Well, how should we live? The Harvard Business Review, August 2022, this is an article title, "It's Time to Stop Following the Golden Rule. How Should We Live?" Have you heard of Looney Tunes? A scene of Sylvester the cat's eyes fill the background of a screen, peering down with serious intention, while Tweety Bird flits around clueless. How should we live? This morning we're continuing our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount, so I invite you to turn with me there. And we've now come to Matthew chapter 7. This morning, if you brought your Bible with you, that's great. I think it's a great thing to bring your own Bible with you so that you can connect your own personal Bible reading and the Bible. But if you did not bring one, there should be a Bible around you, hardback black one. If you do not own a Bible, we'd love for you to be able to leave here today with one. As you came in today in the lobby, there were several bookshelves. On the right side, there are some hardback black Bibles there. Those are our gift for you. So if you'd like to take one, please do so. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 is where we found ourselves this morning. So join with me in reading this passage together. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So Socrates once said, related to our character, "We're discussing no small matter, but how we ought to live." And I think he was on to something. Our thoughts, our character, our behavior, our disposition, even our considerations of others, they're no small matter. This is a euphemism, by the way. He's speaking pretty mildly when he says this. Our actions are actually massive. He's not saying that they're not small. He's saying that they are huge. As is often the case, we say actions speak louder than words. I think it's true. They're loud. They're massive. Jesus in the Bible gives us several other descriptions of our actions, and he's a little bit more clear about what they are. We can consider John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Or consider 1 John 2:15. The Apostle John says, "By this we know we have come to know him, by keeping his commandments." You can see that actions are no small thing. They're in fact a massive thing, even in the eyes of Jesus. Keeping God's commandments are a test of our love, as we saw there from Jesus' words in John. They test whether or not we love him. They also test whether or not we actually have known him prior to that action occurring. That's what those two verses tell us. Our actions are massive, and they come from the heart, and they reveal where our heart is. So, how should we live? Jesus gives us here in this passage what we commonly call the golden rule. He says, "Whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them." I'll put it another way for many of us, because we can become so familiar with a passage like the Golden Rule, or maybe it's new to you that the Golden Rule is even in the Bible, but it's become so familiar that I feel like it's good to describe it in a little bit of a different way so that we can draw out some of the depth. We can understand what it actually means when Jesus gave us what we call today the Golden Rule. So here's what I think the main idea is of the Golden Rule. It's just simply this: consider others and obey God in everything. Consider others and obey God in everything. That's how we should live. Considering others and obeying God in everything. That is the rule that's truly golden. This morning, we're just considering this one verse. It's become very popularized, but it's really beautiful. If you consider what the teaching of Jesus is here, it's something we should really prize, and it's something worthy of us orienting our lives around. It's something that if we have a true understanding of it, it begins to correct the way we live our ordinary lives. The everyday small decisions that we make, it really has massive impacts. I mean, you think about just considering others. How simple it is, and yet how profound, how hard it is to do that small thing. And so as we go through this passage, I'm just going to break it up phrase by phrase to give us more of the meaning behind it. So in the case of the golden rule, it's almost so simple that it makes it profound. So here we're going to begin with considering the first thing, our doing. Our doing. If you're taking notes, this is number one, our doing. I'm just pulling this from a single word there, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, do. Jesus says to do something. Jesus says that there is something to be done. Jesus is making a command at this point in his sermon. And he's speaking about no small matter, but how we ought to live. In fact, he's doing something more than telling us how to live. He's commanding action. Jesus, when he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, he gets to the end here, and he's commanding action on behalf of the people who are hearing him. Here's maybe a way I could illustrate this. We are in a building, and certainly you live in a home. And just about every building, there is a load-bearing wall, right? So a load-bearing wall holds up the structure of the buildings that we're in. The load-bearing wall of this verse is the doer. The load-bearing wall is the doer. In a house, load-bearing walls hold all the weight of your building structure. So if you decide to start demolishing walls in your building, you better make sure you're not demolishing the load-bearing wall. It might fall on you and crush you. Certainly, you wouldn't want to run the risk of that happening in your house, and so it is here. If you remove responsibility to do as Jesus says, you really run the risk of your, not your building collapsing, but your very life collapsing. When we consider our actions, we typically call this ethics or morals. We're considering the principles that we're supposed to live by in this world. We're considering moral norms, these commandments that Jesus says to do. Now, often many of us, when we think about like the central commands, the things that Jesus really wants us to do, I think we often think of his answer to a lawyer that came to him a little bit later, Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him something along the lines of, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And you think about a lawyer coming to Jesus, it makes sense that they would want to know what moral norms are. A lawyer should know what are the types of things that ought to be commanded. So he comes to Jesus and asks the question. And Jesus responds and he says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. If you've been around church very long in Christianity, you've likely heard that before. Then he goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. So you see, the lawyer here is concerned about commandments. He's essentially asking a question, how should we live? It's a question we started with here today. And in short, Jesus says that we are to love God and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we ever wondered what Jesus thought about how we are to live, he just gives it to us here. It's pretty simple. It might not seem very impressive on the outside, but this is the core about Jesus' ethical teaching. Jesus' answer here, he actually sets the ground for our morality. And what he's doing here, he's just remembering what was written in the law that he had at the time. So you remember Exodus and Deuteronomy, they give us the Ten Commandments and the rest of the laws. Jesus is summarizing them here. So what does this have to do with us? This all seems very simple, right? I mean, we're talking about the golden rule, the very central things of our life. Well, I'd like to apply this just to one particular area of our life together as a church. And Beacon, just as one of your elders, I think it would be great to commend you in this and a lot of our actions. You are very gracious and loving and welcoming. I've experienced this many ways. I've been here almost 6 years now, which I'm starting to realize means I'm getting a little bit older than I once was. But I've experienced this in many ways just in the past 6 years of being here. And you guys have modeled this for me, showing what it looks like to love God, to love one another. And by the way, if you're a visitor here today, I hope you felt a warm welcome from our church. These are very warm and loving people. If you get to know a lot of these people around here, you're going to learn a lot about Jesus, and you're going to learn a lot about his character. And I think that's something to commend us in as a church. So, hey, keep going. keep doing these things, keep being warm and welcoming and loving and gracious. We should be that way. But there is a risk that a church like ours runs. We emphasize gospel grace, and we should. It's good and right and true. We want to preach about God's free forgiveness, his graciousness, and like all who would come to him by faith and believe, they can be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is all about, right? That's what we should be about as a church. But even in the midst of that kind of action, even very good things that we do as a church, we do run two risks. Here's the two. One is we can become law-ish, and another is we can become lawless. We can become law-ish, and we can become lawless. So we can so value God's word. We can so value his commands, even his welcoming nature, that we can become what we might call legalistic. We become to demand the very things that we can't produce in ourselves. We can become legalistic. What that simply means is we add demands onto Jesus' word. When Jesus tells us something, we're to stick to that, not add to it. So that's one guardrail that we should guard ourselves against, not become consumed by our doing as if we are justified by our actions, because that's certainly not true. And I actually don't think that's the biggest problem for us. Now, we can also become lawless. That's the other side of the equation here, the other pitfall that we can fall into. By lawless, I simply mean that we can become what theologians might call antinomian or anti-law. Now, I'm not saying I've seen this outright, but it is something that we run the risk of, and we ought to be aware of it. We see this in churches around that really value being welcoming and warm and want to hold out Jesus to people. We can become, if we're not careful, we can become lawless, such that we actually don't add to God's commands, we take away from some of them. Does that make sense? We can take away from some of the things that Jesus commands. We can so emphasize grace by faith that we de-emphasize gospel repentance. And we shouldn't do that. When Jesus first began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said this, "The time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the very first words out of Jesus' mouth when he began his ministry were to repent and believe. So Jesus certainly embodied gospel grace, but he also embodied gospel obedience. He obeyed God with his entire life. So I mentioned this word, repent. What does that mean? When Jesus tells us to repent, what does that mean? You can think of it like a lifestyle 180. You're going one direction and you turn and do the complete opposite thing and go the other direction. Going one way, you turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is. So when Jesus says to stop and turn, we stop and turn. And our actions actually reflect our believing. So whatever we believe about Jesus, it's actually what we're going to do. We believe Jesus and we follow Jesus. Therefore, we believe what he says and we follow where he leads. That's what Jesus would have for us in a church like this. James picked up on this. James chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" So you say you believe in Jesus, but then what does that reflect in your life? You say you have faith, but where is that seen in your works? James says, can that kind of faith save him? He goes on, James 1:17, and he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So you can see the value of works in our salvation. Works accompany the things that we believe. We're to keep with gospel repentance. Faith without works is dead. This is where this comes from. So let us not forget that grace from God is free. Grace from God certainly is, but let us also not forget that grace from God is empowering. It's empowering. We must believe, and we must also, day by day, moment by moment, live a life of repentance by our actions showing what we believe is actually true. And so may we not do like many who fall into the pitfall of being anti-law. May we not justify our sinful actions under the guise of graciousness in ourselves and others. May we not grow comfortable with our own pet sins So you know that something's wrong and you just pet it, like a pet. Jesus doesn't say to pet our sins. He says to kill them. We can also smooth off the sharp edges of the Bible's commands and not actually do what they say. Sometimes Jesus does have a sharp edge to him. We shouldn't try to shave off those sharp edges. Jesus has an intent behind every command that he makes, and it's for our good. We must trust him. If you feel like God's commands are burdensome and challenging, you should know his heart. His heart is to love you, to welcome you into his very own heart. But that does not neglect our also responsibility to respond and to obey him. Martin Luther, many of you will be aware of him. You know about the 95 Theses. Many of us learned this in history class. He pounded onto the wall of the Roman Catholic Church 95 Theses. His first one was this. When he was leading the reformation of the church, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. So every day of our lives, moment by moment, day by day, we live in action in our doing obediently to him. We must obey. We must obey. So secondly, we must obey God. So we obey. Secondly, we must obey God. So we just considered our doing and the value of that. Now we must consider the authority of our doing. So if you're taking notes, the authority of our doing is what we're at here. We get this from the end of the verse. If you look down in your Bibles there, in verse 12, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We're hitting on that last little section here, the law and the prophets, the authority of what our doing is meant to do. When Jesus gives the golden rule, as we call it, he grounds it in something, and he grounds it in a particular authority. Jesus says this is the scriptures, his scriptures of the time. This was the law and the prophets. Or we could say when the prophets, they were writing these texts and these Bibles, it's the Old Testament, as we like to call it. These prophets were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the authority of our actions is the Bible in his mind, and the Bible comes from God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we could say that God is the authority in our doing. The authority in our doing is God. So the issue with the golden rule, as we often hear it referenced today, I think is authority. What is the authority? Who determines how we are supposed to live? I've heard it said like this, that those who make the gold make the rules. Those who make the gold make the rules. So whoever is saying the golden rule, they determine what is actually golden. And so we must correct ourselves if we have a wrong authority in mind. I think this is the part of the verse where the most contention lies in our world today. So this is a question for you. What authority does our world hold up as most consequential or most demanding? Or we could put it another way here. When we ask, if we could ask like the theoretical prevailing worldview, how should we live? Who or what tells us to do what we're supposed to do? I think more often than not, it's us. It looks back to me, doesn't it? So we live in a your truth world. If you haven't heard that, I don't know, just read a newspaper or open up any popular TV shows. It's all over the place. You live according to your truth. And so the authority, according to the prevailing worldview of our times, is your truth. And so 2 years ago, the Harvard Business Review wrote an article entitled, "It's Time to Stop Following the Golden Rule." And here's how the summary is printed in this article. It says, "Treat others as you would like to be treated." We've all heard this phrase, but in the modern workplace, treating others as you would like to be treated isn't always the best option. It's time to adopt a new golden rule. Treat others as they would like to be treated. All it takes is to put this new mindset into practice. All that is required for us to put this new mindset into practice is understanding, curiosity, and compromise. That's what the Harvard Business Review says we should follow. Or at least the author of this article. I came across that this week as I was preparing. It can be found with a quick Google search. You can find it quite easily. And generally, it just gives several suggestions for how you're to operate in your workplace. And several of them, when you read them, they're actually quite reasonable. It suggests that when we should consider others' preferences in our communication. So such things like, oh, would you prefer me to email you or send you a Slack message? Okay, that's fair enough. That seems reasonable. It also suggests that when you're in a situation where it's your way versus their way, that you should seek out solutions that result in a win-win situation. Seems pretty reasonable, right? I mean, I think it does. And I'm like, all right, okay. Well, that's all well and good. But notice the issue here in this article. Who is the authority? Who's the authority in the article? Underneath the so-called golden rule, we are to treat others the way they want to be treated. You notice the issue. It's an issue of authority. Who or what determines what is right and good? Here's the big question, then. What happens when another person's preferences aren't simply about something morally neutral like a communication pattern, email or Slack? What happens when the person's preferences are contrary to God? When a person prefers something against God? You see how the golden rule is not so easy after all. The authority really does matter. Let's take some examples. Here's two just from Jesus' life. If you look just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is also dealing with other people's preferences. You notice throughout his ministry, he was often challenged by the Pharisees of his day. On one occasion, a Pharisee came to him and asked him, was it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And so he engages with him, and Jesus had already done this before, by the way. He's already healed somebody on the Sabbath day. They didn't like it, so they go to ask him, is it actually lawful to do that, thinking they had some kind of moral high ground. And Jesus actually turns the question back on them. He's a master in sharing truth. Turns the question back on them, and he says, if one of you has a sheep that falls into a pit, are you going to lift it up out of that pit on the Sabbath day? And the assumed answer is, yes, you would. If one of your possessions falls into a pit and that sheep is going to die, you're going to get it out. And so Jesus says, of how much more value are men than sheep? Certainly it's good to do some healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus turns around and there's a man standing there with a withered hand. And Jesus goes to him, says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath day and heals the man with a withered hand. So the personal preference of the people was to add to their demands. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is contending with the Pharisees again. It's quite often the case. They ask him why his disciples break the tradition of the elders. So the elders had created this kind of tradition that added to God's word. They were the law-ish kind of people that I shared about earlier. They added to the word of God. They had the scriptures plus their own traditions. And they asked Jesus, Jesus asked them, why do you break the law of God for the sake of your tradition? Why do you break the law of God according to your tradition? He then challenges them on another commandment. He asks why they break the command to honor their father and mother. Jesus has given a clear command, honor your father and mother. And what did they do? They had made up excuses for why they shouldn't take care of their parents. They said that when their parents asked them for some help, these Pharisees would then turn away and they would say, oh, well, everything that I have gained has been given to God. So therefore, I can't give to you. And Jesus says, that's actually breaking the commandment to honor your father and mother. So you can see how Jesus is challenged here. So what's the principle from all of this? In all of our actions, in any of our actions, we must obey God's word. We must first know what it says, and then we must do what it says. So in both of these circumstances of Jesus' life, he goes directly back to the Ten Commandments, you see. The Sabbath day command, and then to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and then to honor your father and mother. Jesus is sticking to the word of God and not allowing them to add to it or take away from it. What about some others? There's another commandment in there, not to steal. So we must never devise ways of stealing. This could relate in the academic world to things like plagiarism. Should you steal other people's intellectual property? That might be considered stealing. So that would break one of these commands, the clear commands of the Bible. Or this could relate to stealing materials from your workplace. So do we try to skirt the rules, take some things from our workplace, and in so doing, actually break the command of God. We make justifications for things that we like to do. Another commandment is not to bear false witness. Jesus tells us not to lie. Now, friends, our words matter. They really do matter. And a pressure we can feel in our world today is to speak things that sound right to our world, but our words still matter. Is it right to counsel someone to pursue a higher paying job when you know that their integrity is going to be compromised and they're going to be asked to do something wrong in that new workplace? So then you're making a value judgment, right? Is the money more valuable than their integrity? How are you going to counsel someone there? Are you going to bear false witness to that person in that situation? I would suggest it's probably not to tell them to do so. What about our words in relation to another person's sexuality? This is probably one of the areas that's most difficult for us to navigate in our world as Christians, and likely many of you feel this pressure day in and day out. How are my words going to be used to both communicate respect to another person while also maintaining my integrity according to God? This is a strong pressure in our world, and do we know what God's word says? And then the question is, are we willing to do it? Do we think that it's actually good for us to obey God in everything, even in the places where it's particularly pressure-filled? We can respect others. Each and every person is made in the image of God, certainly. But that doesn't negate the things that God says in his word. God has designed our bodies. He's designed how we are to live, and it's actually intended for us to operate with the most goodness, the freest, the best way that we were intended to. God's word says things like flee sexual immorality. He doesn't mince words when he speaks about these things. Jesus says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, even if your eye causes you to sin, then cut it out. Do you think that's like an easy command to keep? It's very challenging, but it's actually for our good. And so then, when you feel pressure to compromise on your commitment to God's word towards yourself and your own desires in your workplace and a close friendship, what will you do? What will you do? Who is going to be your authority? And this leads me to the next point. We're to obey God. We've considered our doing, the authority of our doing. Now let's consider the extent of our doing. Consider others and obey God from the heart in everything. The point here is that everything we do matters. In our ESV Bibles here, you can see that there's a word missing. If you have an NIV or a KJV, if you read this verse with us, you'll notice that there's a significant word missing. Actually, it's kind of interesting. You'll see in the NIV, KJV, a word everything. It's right there at the very beginning. So the NIV says in this verse, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you." And the KJV just simply uses the same phrase, all things. So this is most of the reason why I think here in Matthew 7:12, Jesus is giving a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. In everything, referring to everything before this, we are to obey God, do unto others what you would have them do to you. All of our doing matters. All of our doing matters. The extent of the value of our actions, we could put it, is wide and deep. It's wide and deep. It's wide in the sense that every single one of our actions matters, and it's deep in the sense that every single desire that we have matters too. Now, this is largely the moral message of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has addressed our anger, our lust, our marriages, our commitments, our relationships with others, our relationships with God, our giving, our praying, our fasting, our worries, our judgments. He's addressed a lot of things. And he gets here at the end of it and he says, it all matters. And it all matters down to the depths of your heart. Here's the image. Sylvester the cat and Tweety Bird. It's a classic showdown of the cat chasing the bird. He's chasing the bird. But the image isn't necessarily about their relationship to one another, but the particular sense of a scene that pops up from time to time. Maybe you can picture this in your head. Sylvester's black fur covers the background. It's black. But you see his curved eyes looking down, and Tweety Bird is in the foreground, just living life as usual. There's a phrase that Christians have used for several centuries to describe how our lives ought to be lived, and it's a Latin phrase. It's called coram Deo. Coram Deo. In English, it means before the face of God. Before the face of God. All of our lives are lived before the watching face of God. Nothing is hidden from his view. The wide parts nor the deep parts. Everything is known by God. What I'm not saying is that God is like Sylvester trying to attack Tweety Bird. God's not trying to do that. But the image that I just want to put into your mind is the watching face of God. If you put your life up against God's watching face, what does it look like? And then how would you live if that was the background of your life, the watching face of God? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's what he says. So he also says to consider others. Consider others. In the watching face of God, you consider others. It's so important. If God's watching face is behind you, wouldn't it make sense to consider others in the midst of this? Just a quick question here. How many conflicts in your life would be solved from the very beginning if you just started considering others? Wouldn't that solve so many conflicts in our life? Live your life before the watching face of God. Lastly, let's look at the last part of the verse that we've not considered yet, the source of our doing. The source of our doing. Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. So elsewhere, this word for you wish is translated as your desires, your will, whatever you want to do. What this is getting at is the heart. And when I first read this passage and meditated on it, this part confused me a little bit. Like, really, do I have to consider what I want others to do? Like, does that mean that my wishes for myself are determinative for what others should do to me? I think that the answer here for whatever we desire, I think Jesus intended to say what he said, right? So I think the answer is yes. Whatever our wishes are that others would do to us, we should do, but with some nuance. Here's a reason why. Our wishes, our desires, our wills, they can be very easily warped, can't they? This is why we sin. It's why we don't always love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. This is why we don't always love our neighbor as ourself. And that's why, as mentioned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we might be motivated to do spiritual practices, not to obey God, but to impress others. And so Jesus says, the religious people of the day were doing things in order to be seen by others. Now, friends, this is all of us. In some form or fashion, this is all of us in our actions. And this is what makes the simple golden rule so difficult to follow. We have warped hearts. If you look just in the verses immediately above this, verses 7 through 11, look down there just briefly. Look at how Jesus describes us. If you have a Bible, look there, verse 11. Look at what he says about us. He says, you then who are what? Evil. You then who are evil. Now, Jesus isn't mincing words when he describes the natural state of us as humans. He's speaking about our nature. He's speaking about our nature from the fall of man all the way back in the beginning, all the way into today when we're having this inward battle against sin. Yet Jesus says, even here, even in that kind of state, verse 10, look over. He says that even in that kind of sinful state, we know how to give good gifts. So he says that when your child asks for bread, who's going to give him a stone? Or when your kid asks you for a fish, who's going to give him a snake? So even evil people, according to Jesus, know how to give good gifts. I think this is because God has put in each and every one of us a yearning for the things that are good and right and true. And in our sin, we don't follow that yearning. Instead, we suppress the things that are good and right and true. We prefer oftentimes the bad, the wrong, and the false, and we suppress the truth. Brothers and sisters, we're not going to rightly follow the golden rule as Jesus has given if we stay here. We need new hearts, every one of us. And I think this is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been aiming at humility from Matthew chapter 5 until now in his sermon. In our humility, then, in our humility, that's when we recognize that we're not good, but we can truly recognize what is good. We can look outside of ourselves. But he's not just aiming at our humility. Jesus is aiming at our transformation. Look at the rest of those verses just before this one. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. So Jesus says the source of our doing, the way that we can truly desire the good, the right, and the true is to seek, to ask, and to knock. This Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' life. We remember his life before his death. As he entered into the last week of his earthly life, he approached the cross out of total obedience. Jesus was totally good and right and true. When tempted by Satan, he did not give in. When tested by the Pharisees, he spoke the truth. Jesus suffered in this life that he might help us who suffer under the plague of sin. That's why he lived his life. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood to teach us what true obedience looks like. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus partook of the same blood and flesh that we have, so that by his death he might do two things. One, destroy the one who has the power of death. By his life, by his death, he is destroying the one who has the power of death, that is Satan. And two, that he might make propitiation for the sins of his people. So today, dear friends, consider Jesus, who was faithful, who truly treated us better than he himself was treated. That's the true golden rule. By his perfect life, he has fulfilled all righteousness. By his death, he has offered free and full forgiveness of sins. By his resurrection, he has triumphed over sin and death. And by his present power in the hearts of believers, those who've trusted in him by faith, he enables repentance. He empowers faithfulness in our lives. So, what will it be for you? What will be the source of your doing? How should you live? Consider others and obey God from the heart in everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to experience this very transformation. Lord, as we consider our own hearts, help us to recognize the plague of sin that's still there. But God, by your grace, may you enable us to live obediently to you. As we remember your perfect life, Lord Jesus, help us to recognize that your life is intended to be lived out in us. Help us to put off the old man, as Paul says, and to put on the new. We need your power to obey you by our actions. We ask that you would help us by your grace. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.